Well, they say there's a silver lining behind every rain cloud or something like that. And I guess if there's a silver lining of the projector being broken again, it's that we get to remind ourselves how useful that connection card is and how important it is for you to fill that thing out, because it's not just how you let us know you're here, it's how you communicate with us, how you sign up for things, how you get plugged in. And so if you came in late and you've noticed there's no words on the screen, it's because the projector's not working. And once again, I'll reiterate, you can scan that QR code on the connection card. It'll get you to a place that not only has lyrics, but also has the notes to the sermon today. And by the way, that part is there every Sunday. And so if you just need the notes, if maybe the slide goes too fast or something like that, you can just go there and get everything you need. All right. Hey, some things I want to let you know about. First of all, if you weren't here last week, you missed a big announcement that has to do with a building for Table Church. I emailed it out to the church afterwards with a link to the recording of the sermon. If you haven't heard anything about this, I would encourage you to go back to last week's sermon recording, podcast, YouTube video, whatever, and take a look, take a listen, not only to the whole sermon, but also the announcement at the end of the sermon. I'm not going to reiterate it right here, but it appears as though Table Church is in a very good position to be getting a building, which is awesome. All right? And just by, probably unrolling a little bit more information bit by bit. We could probably talk a long time about it, but we are in process. It is not ours yet. It is under our control of our district right now, but we are able to get in the building, and we've been getting some quotes from contractors, these sorts of things, to figure out what we're looking at in terms of costs for the renovation, because there will be a significant renovation that needs to happen. We had our first walkthrough this last week. I'm still encouraged by things, and so we're continuing down that process. But again, if you have any questions, let me know. We'll keep you guys as updated as we can as we go through it, all right? The second thing I want to mention is that Megan, in her welcome, mentioned Taryn's class, Immigration in the Church. If you want to be a part of that starting tonight, circle one thing on your connection card. But we also have another thing happening, and that is table group signups. If you're not in a table group right now, a small group, and you want to get plugged into community here at Table Church, we would love for you to do that. We've got some new groups getting off the ground right now, so this is a perfect time to sign up. Circle table groups on your connection card. And Sarah Plowman, who is our table groups director, she'll be in touch with you to help you get plugged in to the best group for you. All right, well, welcome to week three of our series on the Gospel of John. And I want to share with you as we get going a surprising, at least to me, a surprising couple of statistics. The first one is this, that in the years 2023 to 2024, Bible sales in this country increased 22%, almost a quarter. Bible sales from 2023 to 2024 went up 22% in our country, which is huge. But what sounds even more huge is that in England, between 2019 and 2024, apparently they went up 87%. That just kind of blows my mind a little bit, because it goes against everything we've been told is since I started ministry. The church is dying, people are leaving, all this stuff. And yet here we have these interesting, I don't know what you might call them, signs of life perhaps. In fact, another study says that atheism has dropped 35% in the UK recently. Okay, so I don't know what it means, but it sure is interesting, isn't it? I got a friend who's a pastor, and he was a youth pastor for like 10 years, but he still goes and preaches at like youth camps in the summer. And he just told me, look, the last couple years that I've preached at a youth camp, he's like, something's different. Something's going on. The younger generations, oh, I didn't mention this, but the Bible sale increases is predominantly young adults and young people that are driving this trend. I mean, my family, we went to the Forrest Frank concert at the State Fair, just packed to the gills with young people worshiping Jesus. I don't know. It seems like maybe something's happening. A lot of people don't know what to call it. We don't know exactly why. Some people have called it a silent revival. I'm not sure I'm ready to use the word revival yet, you know? For me, revival, the centerpiece of revival is always repentance. In fact, we'll talk about that a little bit later today. But whatever you want to call it, there's interest. There's interest in Scripture, in God, in faith, in Jesus. We're in a volatile world, and sometimes the Spirit moves in a time of cultural crisis. And so here's what I believe. A lot of people are interested in learning the Bible right now. All that to simply say this. We're in a series on a book of the Bible where we're doing a deep dive into the text. What if you invited your friends? I mean, it used to be that I'd be like, yeah, no, people out there, they don't want to know, you know, they don't care about what John says. I'm not sure that's true anymore. Maybe for the first time in my ministry, I get to say, I think they're interested. I think they're actually interested in what Scripture teaches. And so maybe you've got a neighbor or a friend or a coworker who you're like, you know what? Like, you want to know what Jesus is all about? This is a perfect time for you to come to church and check it out. And you can even say this to them. If you come with me, I'll buy you a Bible if you don't have one. You don't even have to pray about that. You just say, I'll buy you a Bible. Don't even think about it. Because if you can't afford it for them, just tell me and the church will buy them a Bible. That's how much it means to us that people would come and hear about Jesus. Now, if you're checking this church out today, and maybe you've not been in church in a while, I just want you to know you've picked a good Sunday to come, because the story that we're looking at this morning that Cheryl just read, it's a really big one. It's an important one. It tells us a lot about who Jesus is. And I think ultimately this is a story about the abundant life that Jesus has for us. It's the abundant life that Jesus gives. That's ultimately what this passage is trying to tell us. It's saying, look, do you think you have a good life? Do you think you've got stuff figured out? Maybe you're just like, you know what? Yeah, I'm doing all right for myself. It's saying, you know what? Jesus has overwhelmingly more for you. That's what this text is telling us. And maybe for you, you're not feeling like you're doing real great. You're like, no, like, yeah, my wine has run out like the people at that party. Once again, it's saying Jesus has overwhelmingly more for you today. And so as we dig into the text today, and by the way, I hope you open your Bible to John chapter 2. We're digging in, all right? This series, bring your Bibles, be ready to go. John chapter 2, verse 11 says this, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. We need to start with that verse at the end because it has an important word, and it's the word signs. In fact, I would encourage you to circle in your Bible the word signs. If you haven't already, because we preached on this a couple years ago, I might have had you do it then. Circle the word signs there because it's important. In the book of John, we learn there are like seven signs that Jesus does to tell us more about who he is. And John here is saying this is the first one. And so as we go through this book, we're going to be kind of tracking with these signs a little bit as well. But it's important that he calls it a sign, not just a miracle. Now, it was a miracle that he changes water into wine, of course, but it wasn't just a miracle. As is often the case in the Bible, when Jesus does something miraculous, it's never simply about his power to change the chemistry of water or to multiply food or even to raise someone from the dead. It's never simply about that. There's always something deeper, always something it's pointing to that goes below the surface. In fact, sometimes people in the Bible would be amazed at the miracle, but they would miss the sign. This happens to the disciples when Jesus multiplies bread and fish. A little while later, his disciples, they're going on about bread, more bread. And Jesus is like, you really think that was about bread? You guys missed the point, he says. I was telling you something about me, about who I am, about what my Father is doing in the world through me, and you're just thinking about bread. And so we need to make sure we don't just see the miracle, but that we understand the sign. Because here's the thing a sign does. A sign points to a meaning beyond itself. It points to a meaning beyond itself. Think about it for a second. A stop sign is more than just a red sheet of metal with white letters. A stop sign points to something beyond itself. It points to the law of our land, right? There's a certain authority within the sign that it represents. And so Jesus' miracles are signs because they don't just show us the cool stuff Jesus can do. Jesus' signs show us God's heart and what he is up to in the world. And that's really important. It tells us something about the character of God, these signs. Now, we're actually clued into this at the very beginning of the story today. So we're going from verse 11 at the end. Now we're jumping to the very beginning, the very first verse of John chapter 2. Here's how it starts. It says, on the third day. On the third day. I would encourage you to underline that in your text as well. That matters. because the gospel writers are really good at dropping Easter eggs all through their text. In fact, we learned on the first week of this series that John does this in John chapter 1, verse 1, starts out like this, says, "In the beginning." That's a hyperlink back to Genesis, right? Takes us back to the creation story. I think that this is a hyperlink too. It's hyperlinking us to something else that happens on the third day. What else happens on the third day? Anybody know? The resurrection, that's right. And so I think John is hyperlinking us forward now to something that's coming, a little bit of a foreshadow, if you will. Now, of course, it might not be that. It might just be nothing. It might just be John saying it was the third day of the week. But I would say this, in my experience, you should never underestimate the ability of the gospel writers to brilliantly kind of sprinkle in these clues, these nuances, these Easter eggs, these hyperlinks that kind of connect us to other things to help us to start to see a close reader, to start to see just the kind of the breadth, how much bigger this is than just like miraculously changing water into wine. There's something else going on here. In fact, there's a clue a few verses later that I think kind of affirms that when he talks about the third day, he ain't just talking about the third day of the week. You see, Jesus' mother, Mary, she comes to Jesus and she says, "Hey, they have no more wine." Now, in the ancient Near East, which is where this was taking place, wedding parties could last several days. And if you run out of wine, well, that kind of ruins the party. And this could bring tremendous shame upon the families of the people getting married and things like this. And so it's a real cultural problem that the wine is gone. Apparently, Mary already knows that her son has a specific set of skills. He's gifted. And she goes to him and says, "Hey, you're going to do something about this." Jesus' response sounds a little strange to our ears today. He says, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Now, sons, I wouldn't recommend you respond to your moms this way. This is one moment where maybe you don't do what Jesus did. "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." It sounds like Jesus is being rude to Mary here, doesn't it? But that's actually not the case. Woman is, in the ancient world, just kind of a typical, respectful even, mode of address, kind of like ma'am, madam, or something like that today. Jesus isn't being rude to his mom, but I'm trying to imagine if I'd have said that to Kathy Wiseman back in the day, I don't think it would have gone well. So once again, though, John, my point here is he's giving us a clue here, because listen, Jesus' mother, Mary, she appears only one other time in the Gospel of John. And that one other time is when Jesus' hour had come. He's hanging on the cross, and he looks down and he sees his mother, and he addresses her the same way. He says, "When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, 'Woman, here is your son.'" And so what we have here is John is connecting these two moments. The moment of the changing the water into the wine and the moment of Jesus' ultimate sign of his glory, his crucifixion and resurrection. And so what I think John is subtly telling us here is that this isn't just about changing water into wine. This is about so much more. Now, of course, Mary, she gets this response from Jesus. She's unconcerned with it. She goes and tells the servants immediately, "Hey, just do whatever Jesus tells you to do." I love how, you know, real life this exchange is, you know, like, mom tells son to do something, son says no, mom doesn't care and just assumes it's going to happen. Real life family dynamics we're seeing happening here. And so it says this in John chapter 2, verse 6. It says, "Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons." And so all of a sudden, John has gotten very descriptive, hasn't he? Very detailed in this verse. He tells us that the jars are made of stone, not clay, like probably would have been expected for most jars at the time. This shows us that they were used for religious purposes. He tells us that they hold 20 to 30 gallons, which tells us they're pretty good-sized jars. He tells us there's six of them, which means that we can do a little math and realize that Jesus is about to make a whole lot of wine. We're talking about 120 to 180 gallons of wine. Now, in the Old Testament, wine is associated with the arrival of the Messiah, with God rescuing his people. Here's what Amos tells us. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. So this image of just an overwhelming, ridiculous amount of wine. He says, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. And this is one of many examples in the Old Testament that I could pull that just shows us how wine is a symbol of God's abundant blessing and his presence and of the coming of the Messiah and of the delivering of God's promises to his people. And here Jesus takes all of that rich symbolism from the Old Testament and he takes it and he makes not just a little bit of wine, but like an overwhelming amount of wine here. Like more than they could possibly need. And it's not only that, it's delicious wine. In fact, the master of the ceremonies, he goes to the bride room. This guy has no idea about what happened, but he says, look, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. And so the point here, I think, that John is telling us is this ain't just about water and wine. It ain't just about a wedding party in Cana 2,000 years ago. It's about so much more than that. He's saying, listen, the moment that the prophets spoke of, the moment you've been praying for and waiting for, it's here. And guess what? It's so much more abundant and overwhelming than you could have ever imagined. God is coming. It reminds me of the famous line in Narnia, right? Aslan is on the move. The eternal winter is starting to melt and God is moving. That's what John is telling us. And he's saying the victory that he's bringing is going to be so much greater than anything that you can imagine. And so here's the danger that I think we all face that this text confronts in us today. The danger is that we might believe the lie that the life that Jesus has for us is anything less than overwhelming abundance. I think that that is a lie that the enemy has had tremendous success in getting the church to believe, that the life Jesus has for you and for me is anything less than overwhelming abundance. That's the claim that the text is making on us today. It's warning us against the lie that life with Jesus would be just enough. That's not what Jesus did with the wine. He didn't make just enough. He made more than they knew what to do with. And that's what the life with Christ is supposed to be. And he used the forms of religion in order to do it, in order to say, look, I'm so much, whatever it is that you're worshiping, I'm so much better. That's what Jesus is saying to us here. And so our text shows us that Jesus offers abundance, but we often settle for just enough. Now, when I say the word abundance, listen, I'm not talking about cars or money or yachts or anything like that. Look, all that stuff has nothing to do with the abundance of God's kingdom. Look how Paul, the Apostle Paul, puts it. He says, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So he's saying, look, I was a liar. I lied about God. He says, I'm a blasphemer. He was murderous. He was a persecutor of the church. And yet the grace of God was poured out on me abundantly. The Greek word for abundantly is huper pleonazo. It's a compound word, huper pleonazo, huper, where we get our word hyper. Pleonazo, which means like exceeding or exceedingly, hyper exceedingly. God's grace was poured out on me, a sinner, Paul says. That's what life with Jesus is. And here's what it looks like in Paul's life. It says, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. We love to take that last verse and say, it means I can do anything. I can do anything through Jesus. I can do all things, right? I can win the World Series, or you know, I can become a millionaire. I don't know. Like, we can take that verse and rip it out of its context, but pay close attention to what Paul's talking about. When he says, I can do all what? Being in need and yet still being content. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about having supernatural joy in all circumstances. And so here's the point of my sermon today. Let's start believing that God actually wants to show us what true abundance looks like. God wants to show you what true abundance looks like. The great lie that we believe sometimes is that slogging through life just above misery, that's what the life with God is supposed to be. And this passage is saying, no, that ain't Christianity. That's something else. That's something else. It's supposed to be a life not of like fake optimism or acting happy in the face of tragedy. That's not what it is either. We're talking about joy. The Bible talks about joy, and joy is different. Joy is rooted in a hope that what you see on your news feeds, that what you hear in the world, that all that stuff's not the end. It's not the last word. That the clock is ticking on evil. Like, that's where our joy comes from. And so let me ask you this. Would you say that your life is marked by a supernatural joy? That your life is marked by an abundance of joy like that wine? Or would you say that you've bought into the lie that, you know what, just above misery is about where I get to be? There's one more message for us in this text, and it's kind of lurking beneath the surface of the story. You see, this party, everybody was trusting the wine to keep it going. Everybody was trusting the wine to have a good time, and the wine didn't do its job. It ran out. Our text says, when the wine was gone, but we could translate it a little more literally than that. In fact, one commentator does that and points out that actually the literal translation is when the wine failed. The old wine failed them. This word can mean it was found wanting, it was lacking. That's what the old wine did. That's what the thing they were depending on did. It failed. And that's what every other thing in life will do, other than Jesus. It will fail you. For the people in the book of John, it was their religion. Jesus takes the religious ceremonial washing jars and he changes it. He says, look, that stuff might cleanse you, but it can't fill you. And he gives them new wine. Look, if you're trusting in your money, in your career, in your political party, whatever, if you're trusting in anything else, really what it means is you're worshiping it, if that's where you're going to fill you, and it's telling us that it will fail you. Only Jesus can fill you. Listen, our news feeds have been filled with some pretty awful things lately. There's been 2 school shootings in the last couple weeks. There's been senseless murders. There's been war throughout the world, ongoing political violence. And you know, I always struggle a little bit because I never quite know when to address stuff in the news feed, right? Because what inevitably happens is that we give attention to one thing and there's like 10 or 100 other things and it's like, why didn't you talk about that? But what's clear to me is that whatever specific things are happening or going on, our culture is feeling a little extra volatile right now. And so I just want to take a second and speak to us as followers of Jesus in our current moment. Because the fact is that many of us in the last couple of weeks have now literally witnessed horrid violence on our news feeds. We've once again mourned the loss of children's lives to gun violence multiple times. And we're once again watching the political blame game that seems to happen ad nauseum after these tragedies. And I don't see how this sort of cycle could not harm our souls at some level. And so I don't want to speak today on a specific issue or event. Honestly, I don't know the answer to proper gun laws. I don't think I've ever listened to anything by Charlie Kirk. It's not my thing. Up until last few days when it was clear that he was a big deal. But I do think, well, I don't think that it's my place to necessarily defend a side, and that's not what I want to do anyway. But I do think that part of my job is to prayerfully consider the spiritual dynamics of the culture that we live in. And right now, I'd say we're in a rough place. And I could get technical and philosophical about analyzing culture and things like that, but I think really what we need right now as followers of Jesus is to be called to two things. The first thing I think we need to be called to is a reminder that we believe in the innate dignity of all people, even those that we don't like, even those that are our enemies, quote unquote. That is an inescapable part of our beliefs. And we say the gospel is good news, but sometimes there's bad news too, and that is that, for example, you have to love people you don't like. That comes with the gospel. Because we have this bedrock foundation belief that all people are the image bearers of God. And it seems like our culture has forgotten that. And what happens when you lose this is that now we no longer have a shared moral framework from which we can dialogue. Maybe there was at one point, at least in some circles and in some corners, if you and I at least have that bedrock assumption that we're both image bearers of God, that we both are worthy of innate human dignity, that we both have an inviolable worth, well, then we can move on from disagreements. We have a starting point from which we can agree, and it also directs us forward a little bit. But if we don't have that anymore, if we no longer have a shared moral framework, well, what that means is that there comes a point where if you disagree with me enough, then you're a moral monster. And what do we do with moral monsters? And so I believe that Christians right now in this moment, we are called to recover what is a foundational belief of ours, and that is the innate dignity of all people. Because our ability to meaningfully dialogue and move forward actually hinges on that belief. Without it, we can't go anywhere. The second thing that I think that Christians should do in moments like these is to be called back to repentance. I see a lot of blaming. I see a lot of pontificating. I don't see a lot of repentance. And yet it seems to me that that should be the first thing that Christians do. That instead of pointing the finger outside, we point our finger inside first. And I know that sounds a little bit like a religious platitude, right? Like before you point the finger outside, point it inside first. But there's also power in that to disrupt the cycles that we just see ad nauseum all around us all the time, doesn't it? Like it could be that there's nothing more revolutionary than the simple belief that Christians are called to repent. And we talked about revival. We said it earlier. It's never going to happen. Every single revival or renewal movement of the Holy Spirit in our land or in our world has always started when God's people look at themselves and repent of their sin first. And so if that's really what we're after, that's really what we want, then that's where we have to start. And so I would encourage us right now to disentangle ourselves from our news feeds a little bit and enmesh ourselves in Scripture and prayer. To realize that, man, if you're a Christian, you are, what does Peter say, an alien? You're a citizen of another kingdom. And so if you feel a little politically homeless, that might mean you're doing something right. And instead, cling to the Word of God and to the hyperabundant grace that He wants to pour out on the world. We live in a culture where the dominant religion is not Christianity. Look, I know a lot of people go to church. We just talked about Bible sales increasing, stuff like that. The dominant religion is not, it's not Christianity here. It's politics. But that old wine is failing. And it is urgent that we purge ourselves entirely of that idol. That doesn't mean you don't care. That doesn't mean you're not involved. That it means that it is a distant second to your true master and Lord, and that is Jesus. It is crucial that we repent of the ways that we've let it stir hatred in our hearts. Listen, if your podcast feed or your news feed stirs things in you where you just want to like smash stuff, you know, where you just want to stick it to people, dunk on the conservatives or own the libs, like if that is what it stirs in your heart, you need to stop listening to it because that is not the way of Jesus. We must begin again with the firm conviction that every person, even my enemy, is made in the very image of God. That even the people that I disagree with and the people I don't like and the people that I think are doing absolutely horrible things in the world still has a spark of the divine in them. And that's not to defend their actions. That's to defend Scripture. And I really do think that only when we recover that can we actually start to move forward a little bit and move the needle. In 1996 in Ann Arbor, Michigan, there was a Ku Klux Klan rally, and there was a man there by the name of Albert McKeel, who was a member of the Klan, or at least sympathetic to their cause. There was also a group of counter-protesters, and one of the counter-protesters was a young woman named Keshia Thomas. She was 18 years old, a young African-American lady, and she had already had a life of protest and activism against the hatred that she saw in the KKK. But during that rally, things started getting a little heated, and Albert McKeel started getting chased by the crowd, by the counter-protesters, the activists against the KKK, and they chased him down, knocked him over, and started to beat him, kick him, punch him, hit him with their protest signs. Keshia Thomas, who remember was there to protest against him and his group, saw this happening, this 18-year-old girl, and she went and she threw her body on top of his and protected him from the assault of the crowd. We don't know exactly why she did it. We don't really know what was going through her mind. We don't know whatever came of this event. We don't know if Albert McKeel changed his way. I don't know. But we know that in that moment, she said, "This man who is my enemy by most accounts is not worth getting beaten." And so anyone that wanted to beat him had to go through her first. I just think we need a little bit of that right now. We don't need any more vitriol. We don't need any more owning people. I'm not even sure if we really need our opinions to be shared. We need a third way of Jesus Christ. And I suspect that it looks something like Keshia Thomas. And that's what I'd call new wine. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we ask right now that you would let your Holy Spirit move abundantly and richly in our hearts and rejuvenate in us the ability to see the love and the inviolable worth of all people, and perhaps even especially those that we disagree with, and maybe even those that we watch as they do horrible things. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be people that can spread light, not darkness, love, not hatred. And Lord, we also reaffirm the fact that really that can only happen through a genuine wrestling and grappling with the radical nature of the cross. I don't know how we sustain a worldview like that one without a fundamental conviction that the God of the universe made himself nothing, became a servant, and became obedient even unto death, even death on a cross, and that he did it out of love for his enemies. Like that right there, Lord, it seems to me to be the most comprehensive, penetrating message of love that we could ever imagine. And it is the thing that we come and proclaim every single week. And so, Lord, may it stir us once again to a love for those that don't know you and to a love for a relationship with you and to walk with you. And so as we go from here, make us a spiritual force for light, for good, and for love, that we might go from here and we might be a people who would actually follow the way of Jesus, contend for spiritual renewal, and do ridiculous amounts of good. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.